Chapter 10, as we've seen, there were some people in the Corinthian church who were stirring up problems against the Apostle Paul. They were accusing Paul of being authoritative. They were accusing him of throwing his apostolic weight around. They were accusing him of being, you know, a big talker when he was away from them in his letters, but when he was face to face, he was a wimp. And they were simply trying to build up their own churches by tearing him down and tearing down Paul's ministry. But by tearing Paul down, they were hoping to lead his disciples astray and build a new church. But that's not God's way of doing things. That's not God's way of building the church. I mean, you don't build your house by taking apart, dismantling your neighbor's house. That would be silly. That'd be stealing. And in the same way, you don't build a church by going around stealing other people's sheep. And besides, Jesus says, I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. You know, he says, unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. And so the only way a true church grows is the way we see it in the New Testament. The gospel goes forth. Sinners get saved. They fellowship with one another. They pray together. They're in just that intimacy, that koinonia, that fellowship, breaking bread together. We see in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, healthy sheep reproduce. And that's my goal here, is to produce healthy sheep, teach the word of God, and then you, like Don was saying, take the gospel out, take the word of God out to those around you. On the other hand, Paul was very quick to point out false apostles and their destructive teachings. He was very quick to let them know these things are wrong. He wasn't hesitant about pointing their errors out. And the reason was Paul loved sheep and not wolves. Paul knew that unbiblical teachings that go unchallenged will pull down people. It'll rip people off. It'll cause many Christians to suffer what Paul says is shipwreck concerning the faith. And that's what he warned Timothy about, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said they cause shipwreck in the faith. And because I'm a pastor who wants to see healthy sheep and not shipwreck sheep, there's times when I'll point out somebody that's false teaching, or they're, you know, they're false doctrines. The Bible says they're doctrines of demons, or they're vain philosophies of men. And so I'll point those out, not with the desire to tear them down, but the desire to warn. You know, because I love you guys, and I want to see you guys healthy in the faith and growing in your relationship with the Lord. As we now come into chapter 10, we come into a section of Scripture where Paul does talk about spiritual warfare. And we usually think of spiritual warfare as this battle that is going against demonic forces all around us. And that is true. But on the other side of the coin, as we'll see, it's also a battle between those Christians walking in the Spirit and those Christians who are walking in the flesh. That's who Paul's addressing here with the Corinthians. Because a Christian who battles in the flesh is giving a foothold to the enemy. And that foothold can become a stronghold that Paul refers to here, where you're fighting this battle in your flesh, and it causes more problems instead of edification and encouragement in the body. So starting in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." And so he's appealing with them. He's pleading with them. He says, on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He literally is saying, I'm speaking to you, Corinthians, just as if Jesus was speaking to you with meekness and gentleness. Remember when Jesus says, any of you labor heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. He says, I'm gentle or meek or lowly in heart. Well, that phrase is the same that Paul uses here, the meekness, the gentleness. It's not weakness. Don't ever think of being meek as being weak. The illustration that's always used is this powerful stallion that has been trained by its owner. And that powerful stallion, if it wanted to, could stomp you into the ground. You know, you see these African or Asian elephants, and some of the people riding on them are using these elephants to lift these huge trees and moving these, you know, large, you know, things like trucks. You know, they're using it for construction sites. If that elephant wanted to, it could just smash that little person into a smithereens, make him a pancake. That's power under control. That's what meekness is. It's power under control, strength under control. That's the way Jesus was when he was here. That's why he says, I'm meek, I'm gentle. The whole universe is held together in his hand. He could have obliterated anybody that came against him, but because he loved us and he loved sinners to come down here and die in our place, you know, he didn't wipe them out. I mean, he gave us a glimpse of this on the night they were coming to arrest him in the garden. Jesus says to the soldiers, you know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And he says, literally, I am. And they all fall down at the power of his word. They all get back up. And he says, again, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, well, I told you, I'm he. And he tones it down and he allows them to arrest him. But it's strength under control. That's what Paul is saying here. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, I could be bold toward you. I could come against you guys. I could order you around, but that's not how I do business. He came in the nature and character of Christ. He says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul is saying, I don't want to get in your face. I don't want to come down hard on you, but I will if I have to. But notice here he says he'll get bold with some. In other words, not everybody in the Corinthian church had issues with Paul. It was always some. But that's true in any church throughout the history of Christianity. It's always a few, it's always some that try to stir up problems. It's the vocal minority that causes the majority of problems. So he says, I'll come against some if I have to. Verse 3. And then he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we walk in the flesh. In other words, we walk around in these bodies of flesh. Well, we're humans, and we have these bodies of flesh. However, our real battles are not fleshly battles. Notice he says here, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, our real battles are fought in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. And these battles are going on constantly around us. Many times we're totally unaware of the spiritual battles that are going on around us. There's probably a spiritual battle going on right now. We don't see it, you know, but the enemy's trying to keep blinders on if somebody's not a believer here. He doesn't want you to come to know Jesus. He doesn't want you to be set free of your sins, even as a Christian. If you've got this foothold, the enemy's got a foothold because you got some ongoing sin, whatever it might be. He doesn't want to let go of that, and he's trying to keep blinders on you. But many times we don't even realize there's a battle going on around us, a spiritual battle. A great example of this is Daniel. Here's Daniel. He prayed and he was, you know, seeking the Lord, and he's fasting, it says, praying, waiting for the Lord's answer. Finally, after 21 days, 3 weeks, an angel of the Lord comes to him with the answer. This is it, Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. This angel comes to Daniel and says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Notice that. As soon as he prayed, God heard him. And God sends this angel with the answer for Daniel. And then he says, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this demonic entity here, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Here's Michael the archangel. He came to help. He kicked a little demonic booty or whatever you might say here. You know, Michael shows up. He came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so there's this great spiritual battle going on there. Daniel was totally oblivious to it. He didn't know. Why is this going on? Daniel says during these 3 weeks, he lost his appetite. He says he was very discouraged. It says that he mourned for 3 weeks. It wasn't anything physical going on. He didn't know. He had the spiritual thing going on inside of him. But finally, this angel is released. When Michael shows up, he gives Daniel the answer. Hey, there's a battle going on. It's amazing. So we're not fully aware of all these spiritual battles going on all around us. But what we need to be aware of is that in a very real sense, if we're not on our toes, if we're not paying attention, if we're not spiritually tuned into the Lord, many times we are the recipients of spiritual shrapnel from the spiritual battle going on. It's like spiritual grenades going off around us. And all of a sudden, boom, it's like, man, why am I so discouraged today? I mean, why am I so bummed out? I mean, everything's good. I don't understand it. You know, why am I so upset about some little thing? Sometimes it's a spiritual battle. Sometimes it's your flesh, but we don't always know what's going on. So there's this battle going on for the souls and minds of people. Satan is desperately trying to hold on. He does not want you to be free in every respect. This could be one of the reasons there's such anger and frustration in some marriages. Why husbands and wives continually butt heads over things. And they're both Christians. It could be between parents and their kids. One Christian arguing and fighting over another Christian. I mean, I see it all the time. Again, the enemy is attacking, taking advantage of those times when we are walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. But if you're aware of it, then you'll be on your toes. If you're not aware of it, you'll continue to hurt. You'll continue to be bummed out, spiritually bleeding, so to speak, because you've been blindsided by the enemy. If we're aware of these attacks, then we can stand firm. We can resist the devil. It tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we're told that some of us don't resist. You know, we give in. And it's these ongoing, perpetual things that we do. It's like, man, why do I keep giving in to this fleshly thing? You got to stand firm in the Lord. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Once the enemy has fled, then you can rejoice in the Lord because he's given you that victory. He's accomplished something wonderful in your life. And as you rejoice in the Lord, you'll find many times the depression, the discouragement, the agitation, a lot of times just goes away. And you just experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. I don't fully understand how it all works, but look what Paul says here in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, Paul did not use fleshly carnal weapons, but I can guarantee some in the Corinthian church were using fleshly carnal weapons. You got to see this comparison. Look at these verses. Here, Paul talks about our spiritual armor, the spiritual weapons that we have at our disposal. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. What do you think he wants us to do? Sit down and be roll over and play dead? No, stand. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So again, that's our spiritual armor. That's how we do battle. It's a spiritual battle. But compare this spiritual list to what the Corinthians were guilty of. Not all, but some of the Corinthians were guilty of these things, and we've seen it as we've gone through 1 Corinthians and here in 2 Corinthians. Instead of fighting with the belt of truth, their loins girded with truth, the Corinthians, man, they're going around spreading rumors. They're going around scheming. They're manipulating. Manipulate. That's one of the carnal weapons that Christians can even use. They can manipulate us. I've been manipulated by people. They try to throw guilt on you. That's not a spiritual weapon. That's a fleshly weapon. They'll try to use anger. They get all upset and mad, and to think that how louder they get, the more they try to intimidate you. They get all confused. Or they try to bring in confusion, or they'll start crying over everything. And then you're like, I'm sorry, I spoke the truth and love to you. And then it's like, no, why do you apologize for that? They're trying to manipulate. They're always negative with everything, or they're tearing down all your ideas, or they're throwing threats your way. Those are fleshly weapons that Paul says we don't fight with those things. The Corinthians were. Another one, instead of righteousness in Christ, having our loins girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness, they were standing on their self-righteous reputation. They were trying to, keep up appearances, so to speak. You ever see that British show, Keeping Up Appearances? That's how she is. Whatever the situation, she's got to come out looking good, and it's all part of the manipulation. Instead of a willing heart to share the gospel, the carnal Christian just wants to share gossip, sowing discord among the brethren. That's carnal weapons that we're not to be using, Paul says. Instead of the shield of faith and trust in the Lord, they fight with the vain philosophies of man or humanistic methods. They're not using the shield of faith. Instead of wearing the helmet of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, those using carnal methods, carnal weapons, they're going to try to lay guilt trips on you. You don't measure up. You got to try harder. You need to worship on this day. You need, and they use all these things to try to pressure you to measure up to their standards. Instead of using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Paul says, they're always fighting for their opinions to be heard. They're always fighting to push their programs. Finally, instead of spiritual weapons of praying to the Lord for His will to be done, the carnal Christian uses the sowing of discord, going from one brother to another and trying to stir up people against this leader, against this church, or whatever it might be. So the carnal battle is to manipulate, it's to dominate, it's to outmaneuver your opponent. Paul says, we don't wrestle, we don't fight. This warfare is not according to the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not fleshly. They're not that way. They're mighty in God, he says, for pulling down strongholds. So important. The Jesus style to battle is to humble yourself, die to yourself before the Lord, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. Look at verse 4 once again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, what I find in the scriptures that God has given us everything we need spiritually for life, for godliness, to have victory, to live the victorious Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never get tempted. It doesn't mean we'll never be attacked. We're always under attack, but it does mean we don't have to live a defeated, bummed out, miserable life. I mean, here's Paul sitting in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians. Now, what would you write when you're in a prison, wrongfully accused, for no good reason? Well, what Paul says is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's amazing. How do you do that? Paul wasn't using carnal weapons to fight his battles. He wasn't using his self-determination or his intellect or his money. He never would have survived all the trials he went through if he did. So he prayed. He rested on the promises of God's word. He put his faith and trust in the Lord. And Jesus saw him through. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing all of his life. There was going to be trials, tribulations, heartache, but the Lord was with him every step of the way. So again, it's mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what are some of the strongholds that need to be pulled down? Well, Paul's referring to wrong perceptions, worldly thinking, things that contradict the true nature and character of God and His Word. And these strongholds can take deep root in some people's lives. And again, I said earlier, you give a foothold to the enemy. It could be lust, it could be greed, it could be covetousness. You get the enemy a foothold as a Christian, and all of a sudden you find this becomes a stronghold. I've talked to so many Christian guys. Man, I can't get off the computer sites. It's a stronghold. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It means the enemy's got them defeated in it, and they need to pull that down. And we have not carnal methods, but spiritual methods to pull down these strongholds. Other believers can't get along with other believers. And it's very evident when a Christian is constantly butting heads with mature and godly Christians. And when Christians don't get along with other believers, it's usually a good indication there's a stronghold in their life. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's envy. I don't know what it is, but it's something there. And the reason is these are arguments and high things that exalts itself against God. And don't forget, Paul's talking to the carnal Christians in Corinth. So these things are for all of us to take heed of. They were arguing with Paul. They're trying to get others to side against Paul. Paul knew this is a spiritual battle, but he wasn't going to wage the war in carnal methods. They were not looking at the big picture of God's kingdom, but they were only focused on what their wants were. They were only focused on what my desires. I want this to be done. And Paul's like, no, I want what God wants to be done. And you can tell the difference. As we also see here at the end of verse 5, we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It simply means we need to start thinking and doing things God's way and not our way. It's just bringing every thought into captivity. Man, right now, some of you are thinking of, oh, I wonder how much snow is up there. Powderhorn's going to be great this year. I mean, that's a spiritual, foothold. Don't give in to that. The enemy wants to say, hey, yeah, we need rain. I wonder if I need to mow my lawn. I mean, no, we're in the Word. You got to focus on the Word. Bring those thoughts into captivity. I do it all the time. How many times you hear people say, man, my devotions this morning, I read through it. It was wonderful. I closed it up, and I don't even remember a word I said that was said. I don't remember one thing I read out of the Bible because we're getting our minds wandering in different places. Bring those thoughts into captivity. If it's thoughts of anger, well, this person, they kind of wronged me and they did this and they said that, and that's in the back of your mind as you're trying to read the word, that's got to be brought into captivity. It could be anger, it could be bitterness, jealousy, greed, things that need to be pushed out. Remember, Paul says at Colossians, put off these things, put on love, put on tender mercies. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's through God's word. Now, Satan is trying to keep people from seeing the strongholds in their lives, especially unbelievers. You witness to some people, and you know how it is. It's like you're talking to a brick wall. They just give you that blank stare. They don't catch this at all because Satan, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's put blinders on them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so it's a spiritual battle, so those blinders can be removed, so they can hear the good news of Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son because he loves you so much. He died in your place. He shed his blood for your sins. And when the blinders are removed, how it was with me, I was a pagan heathen dog up until the moment I got saved. And then I became a saint. Isn't that amazing? You go from an ain't to a saint that fast. But it was all the Lord. Before, man, I was cussing everybody. I was swearing at everybody. I was throwing baseballs at guys' heads because I was a pitcher at San Diego State. And I had this anger and bitterness. And the next moment, as soon as I got saved, that Wednesday night, November 30th, 1977, man, I'm getting old. But it was awesome. As soon as I came to the Lord, he stripped away so much of that. I mean, the mouth I had. And when I tell people, they go, you never cussed. It's like, are you kidding me? I would have chewed you up and spit you out in a minute. I was just wicked. But the moment the Lord came in, he just purged my heart and mind of so much stuff. You realize Jesus loves you. He paid the price for your sins. He loved you so much, he allowed himself to be nailed to that tree, to the cross for you and me. It's glorious what the Lord has done. So Satan's done a good job blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. So he's going to attack us. He's going to try to keep people doubting God's word. Remember with Adam and Eve in the garden? Eve. God was very clear. Day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Surely you're going to die. Satan's like, you're not going to die. God's holding out on you. He knows if you eat of this, you'll be just like him. You'll be just like God. I mean, he's trying to get us to doubt God's word. Even as Christians, he tries to get you. Well, you know what? That verse, it really doesn't speak to you. That's really for this friend of yours, that they're the real pain. You're the good one. They're the idiot. And you're like, yeah. That Christian, they're really bad. No. Be careful. Take those thoughts into captivity. Verse 6. and being ready to punish all disobedience. So he's writing to the Corinthian church. Okay, guys, be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And in other words, Paul was ready, willing, and able to come to Corinth, straighten out this mess, get him on the right track. All those guys that are using carnal weapons in their disagreements with Paul. But Paul, first of all, wanted to see the rest of the church rise up. Come against that kind of doctrine. Come against that carnal method. Come against those things. Come on, grow up, be mature. If they were obedient to Christ, praise the Lord. But if some were still going to be, you know, strong-willed, not renouncing their carnal ways, Paul says, I'll deal with it when I get there. Now, why was this such a big deal with Paul? Because Paul knew the destructive power of the enemy. I'm not talking about saved or not saved. I'm just talking about Christians that give that foothold to the enemy in some part of their life. Paul knew the destructive power of Satan, especially when Christians fight and argue with carnal means in the flesh. Using carnal weapons in the body of Christ is what slices and dices and chops people's heads off. That's not why he gave us the Word of God. Again, the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, and with our brothers and sisters, it's like iron sharpening iron. You know, you see these guys that are practicing their fencing, and they got a little ball or something at the tip of that thing. They don't want to accidentally run the guy through. And so they got that little ball in the end, so they can do these things, and boom, you know, and it's to train. It's become well-equipped. It's to challenge and encourage. We use the Word of God that way with our brothers and sisters. We challenge, we encourage, we sharpen each other's skill in how to properly use God's Word. But man, when Christians start taking off the little tip and they start slicing and whacking and chopping other Christians down, that's using God's Word in a carnal way. It's used to manipulate. It's used to intimidate. This is what Paul says, how we're to use the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can slice them and dice them and make them feel like they're worthless. No, he says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the goal of God's Word, is to build up, not to tear people down. And Paul knew God's Word. But equally important to knowing God's Word is, do you know the God of the Word? There's a huge difference. I know people, they know God's Word. I use the example of my best friend out in California. His dad, I did his funeral a few years ago, his dad. His dad was a brilliant lawyer. No, not a lawyer. He started San Diego School of Law, I think it was called. This brilliant guy. He'd read through the Bible at least three times. He didn't know Jesus. All of his intellect, he didn't know the Lord. Fortunately, my friend Rob was able to lead him to the Lord the year before he died. And then I got to do his funeral. It was joyous. I mean, you got all these big wig guys that have gone through his school, all these big time lawyers. And I'm telling him, man, you know what? If he could come back right now, he'd tell you, you need Jesus. Because he was on a path to the lake of fire, but in the last year of his life, he was like 87 when he got saved. It's awesome. But man, without Jesus, you're lost. You're going to face eternal damnation. But the Word of God finally pierced through after all those years. And then he realized, I know a lot about the Word of God, but I didn't know the God of the Word. And once he came to know the God of the Word, it all came to life. It all made sense. And that's Paul's goal here. He wanted to represent God and his Word in such a way that people saw more of Jesus and less of Paul. I want people to see more of Jesus and less of me. As we saw back in chapter 5, that's what a true ambassador for Christ looks like. We're not representing ourselves. I'm not here representing Calvary Chapel. I'm not representing Pastor Chuck. Chuck wouldn't represent Pastor Chuck. I mean, we're representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We are to be representing his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion, his grace, his truth, his righteousness. We're representing him. But again, if we're primarily fighting with carnal weapons, then people get a distorted view of Jesus. And so at the end of Paul's life, what does he say? I have fought the good fight. Man, that takes on a whole other context when you realize in this whole spiritual battle, not using carnal weapons, the spiritual weapons of warfare. He fought the good fight. He didn't manipulate people. He didn't put guilt trips on them. He used the word of God in such a way that people hungered and thirsted for Jesus. He's simply reiterating the fact that he honestly represented Christ by waging the war in the spirit and not in the flesh, by wearing the whole armor of God, using the armor the way God wanted him to. Look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? I would say, yep, I'm guilty of that at times. I'm sure every one of us would say, yeah, I've done that. I'm guilty. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ or you belong to Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So, a carnal weapon that, again, I think most of us are guilty of. I'm not going to say all of us. Some of you are perfect in your own mind. But I think we're all guilty in some respect of judging people based on outward appearance. You know, wow, look at all those tattoos on that guy. Oh, I don't know. He's got all these piercings. I'm going to stay away from him. What? The guy might be so on fire for Jesus and love with Jesus, and Jesus using him in tremendous ways, and you've dismissed him because of their outward appearance. Be careful. If you are God's child, if you belong to Jesus, then you're my brother in the Lord, or you're my sister in the Lord. It doesn't matter what your outward appearance is. It doesn't matter how you look. It doesn't matter how you smell. The second service, it's a little ripe by now. You know, that doesn't matter. If you're a brother or sister in the Lord, we have the same spiritual DNA. We're God's kids, and we're to be building each other up, not tearing each other down. Isn't that sad when in an earthly family, when you've got like three or four kids in the family, and the majority is always picking on one and always putting them down and, you know, making them feel like they're worthless. And yeah, mom and dad never really wanted you. How does it make a kid feel? We know. Some of us are part of that. I wasn't. But, you know, that's how it is in the family of God. Sometimes we're picking on people, we're putting them down. It's like, no, you're supposed to be building them up. It's sad. I love what God told Samuel. Remember when Samuel's go to Jesse's house. I'm going to anoint the new king there. Okay, Jesse says, or Samuel says, I'll go there. And he sees Eliab come out, the firstborn. He's tall, handsome, great looking. And Samuel's like, surely this is the one. And God says, no, he's not. Brings out the next one and the next one. Come now. Don't you have any more kids? Yeah, there's a little ruddy David out there in the field with the sheep. Well, bring him in here. That's the one. And God tells Samuel, man, you're looking at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God loves you. He wants your heart. He doesn't care about the outward appearance. It's funny. My wife keeps wanting me to wear a tie, and I say, I can't. I got one suit, my Merriam and Barium suit. You know, that's the only time I want to wear a tie. It's like this next month will be 25 years we've been doing this. And she still, I think it'd be nice if you wore a tie this week. Ah, I can't breathe. It's terrible. Don't look at the outward appearance. I'm sorry my shirt's not tucked in. And see, I'm going to say all these things. Now you're going to be staring at me weird. You know, I got a big nose. I know. God doesn't judge on the outward appearance, He looks at the heart. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And this is what they said. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, guys have written things about how Paul looked. You know, when I look here, the description, there's somebody, I can't remember who was it, back in 200 AD, they wrote this physical description of what they said Paul looked like. Picture Danny DeVito as the Penguin. That's what it sounds like when they're describing Paul. It's like, okay, he's kind of weird looking and all that. And that's what they were saying. Yeah, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. I don't know what he sounds. I mean, his squeaky voice. I mean, I don't know. But they were all based on that. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Notice verse 8, though, again. our authority, which the Lord gave us for what? Edification, and not for what? Your destruction. The authority which God has given all of us to hold the Word of God, to handle accurately the Word of God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not to destroy people's lives. It's for edifying. The Word of God is to edify, build up the body of Christ. And that's important for all of us to take note of, because God does not give you the authority to tear down the body. He's the head of the body. Do you think he hates his body? If you do, then you're look in the mirror. You know, he doesn't hate any of you. He doesn't hate me. He doesn't hate his body. If you belong to Jesus, he loves you. He's nurturing and cherishing you. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, that's how we're to love our wives, even as Christ loves us. It's important to take note of, because if we have the Word of God in our hearts, we need to be careful to use it appropriately, to build up, to encourage, to exhort, to warn, never to destroy. If you ever go on Christian blog sites, which I stopped doing a long time ago, because I'd get on some of these blog sites, and I'm wondering, how many of these Christian bloggers are waging war against their brethren with carnal weapons? I would say most of them. I mean, because they're not preaching the gospel. They're not trying to lead anybody to Jesus. All you read about, yeah, brother so-and-so over here, you know, they said this at this sermon, and so they must be going apostate, and so we need to warn that church that pastor's apostate, and we got to go after, you know, this guy preaching the gospel because, you know, he did this or he said that, you know, 10 years ago, and then we just discovered this, so we got to pull, you know what I mean? So are you kidding me? Edify the body of Christ, he says. I got this authority, Paul says, not to tear you down. I mean, Paul could have sliced and diced him up to little pieces, but he says, no, that's not why I'm here. It's to build you up. It's to encourage you. Don't wage war with carnal weapons. Verse 12. This is great. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are what? Are not wise. I mean, isn't that another common mistake, though, that we've done? We compare ourselves with other people. We're always looking at others. I mean, I was guilty of this for years, and then I finally get to a point where it's like, I really don't care. But, you know, I'd compare myself to other Calvary pastors. And that's what I had to go on, you know? And so it's like, wow, you know, this guy is really funny. I mean, he can just bring up all these different things. And I'm like, I can't do that. You know, and then this guy, man, he's just so deep in the Greek and the Hebrew. And it's like, that's not me either. And then he starts thinking, God, I know you chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, but come on, give me a little help here. You know, but you can go to one extreme or the other. If you start comparing yourselves with other Christians, we become puffed up and arrogant. And then we can start thinking, well, I'm not as stupid as that pastor over there. Or I'm not as dumb as that Christian over here. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I'm a biblical giant compared to them. That's pride and arrogance. Don't compare yourself with others. The other thing, the other side of the coin is, you also start feeling totally incompetent. Well, I'll never be as good as that Christian. I might as well not even try anymore. Yeah, I blow it. I struggle. I'm worthless. I'm useless. Folks, neither one of those are biblical. Neither one of those is healthy. Paul says it's not wise to compare yourself with others. Why? Because there's only one person that we're to look to, and that's Jesus. And none of us measure up when we look to Jesus. But the neat thing is, he's already made us complete in Christ. You don't have to strive. You don't have to struggle to make yourself more holy, more righteous. You're righteous in his sight. You're holy in his sight. Just rest in the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Bring those thoughts into captivity. Just keep living for Jesus, and he will continually be doing that work of sanctification on you, because he who began a good work will complete it. He's still molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. So knowing that, he alone can make the real lasting eternal changes in our lives, hopefully will cause all of us to humble ourselves before God and recognize that anything good in me, it's because of his grace. It's because of his love. It's because of his mercy. It's not because I'm just so naturally cuttable and cute. I mean, that's stupid, isn't it? He didn't pick you because you were the pick of the litter. He picked you because you were the runt. I was the runt. The world's going after the pick of the litter. We want this guy. This guy's great, awesome. I mean, that's the world. He goes after the downcast, the hurting, the blind, the lame, the withered. That's us before we came to Christ. Don't compare yourself with others. Simply yield to the Lord and let him do his transformation work upon you. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, you Corinthians. You're part of the sphere, the parameters of which God gave us authority over to preach the gospel, to win you to Christ. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Again, Paul's talking about his own ministry here. He wasn't interested in going around building up or building upon another man's foundation. He wasn't interested in going where the gospel's already preached. He wanted to break ground. He wanted to go in these areas that never heard about Jesus. You know, that's why we got to pray for Emily and Sarah. They're getting ready to go back to India here shortly. Praise the Lord. He's going into areas that some of them never heard of Jesus. They don't even know who Jesus is. What an opportunity. Paul was only interested in taking the word of God to areas where they had never heard the gospel. But as was typical in Paul's ministry, after he had established a church, somebody else would come along, then they'd try to start siphoning sheep out of Paul's ministry, trying to build on his foundation. They'd try to get them to follow after them instead of staying true to what Paul had called them to do. But we, like Paul, we don't want people following us. We want people following Jesus. Plain and simple. I want people to follow Jesus and to know him and to grow in their relationship with him. And that's one of the ways you can tell the difference between a legitimate ministry and an illegitimate ministry. The legitimate ministries will be preaching the word, pointing people to Jesus, building up the body of Christ, so the work of ministry can be done by the sheep of the flock. There'll be new converts. People will be brought out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And then the healthy sheep reproduce. That's God's way of doing it in the New Testament. The illegitimate ministries, again, they siphon off of other ministries to try to persuade them. You're not getting the full truth over here. You know, you need the deeper things of God. You need the more spiritual things here. And so they prey off of unsuspecting, vulnerable sheep. You know, I saw this firsthand when I was a young believer at Calvary Chapel in San Diego. Pastor Mike McIntosh was the pastor there. And so literally every service, literally every Wednesday night, Sunday mornings, every service, there were like three services on Sunday, every service, 50, sometimes 100 young people coming forward to get saved. I mean, it was awesome. And then, you know, out in the parking lot, what's this under my windshield wiper here? And there's some little thing here from different groups, like the Manifestations of the Sons of God, you know, a cult. You want the deeper things of God? You want to learn how to walk in the signs and wonders, blah, blah, blah. I mean, all this stuff. They weren't out there witnessing. They weren't out there proclaiming the gospel, winning people to Christ. They were trying to siphon believers away from the church. It's sad. That's illegitimate. That was not Paul's style of ministry. He only boasted, he says, in the work that God was accomplishing in his life and through his life for the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, it's not what I think about myself that counts. It's what does God think of me? When I stand before the Lord at the bema seat of Christ, I have to give an account for what I've done, how I've handled the word of God. And you'll have to stand before the Lord and what you've done, how you've handled the word of God, what you did for Jesus with what he has entrusted to you. It's not what I say about myself that matters, but what does God say? That's the same with this ministry. That's the same with your ministry, with your life. What matters is not what other people think or say, it's what does God say? So we need to be we need to make sure that we're living our lives for the Lord and not for ourselves. Ministry is not about me, it's about Jesus. He who glories, he says, let him glory in the Lord. Don't fight with carnal weapons. Walk in the Spirit, Paul tells the Galatians, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But walk in the Spirit. Heed these words of the Apostle Paul. I'll close with this. This is what Paul says to his young protege, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. Just think of being in a spider web of this world, just entangling you with lust and covetousness and greed and just a desire for more of this world. Be careful. Don't no one engage in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And the one who has enlisted you for a soldier in God's army is Jesus Christ. And he's given us weapons. His weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Let's fight the good fight, like Paul says at the end of his life. Let's stay on course. Let's finish the race. Let's do it his way and not like the world around us. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.